Let me just, before we get to the passage we want to look at this morning, talk a little bit about the book of Joshua and its place in the story of the Bible. You might remember that because of his sin at Meribah, when Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, struck the rock to supply water for the people and did not really carry out God's command, that he was not allowed to take the people into the promised land. And so he led them through the wilderness for 40 years, but he was not able to bring them across the Jordan River into the promised land. He was able to see the promised land, but he wasn't able to go into the promised land, which that's Deuteronomy chapter 34, which always seemed to me to be one of the saddest scenes in the Bible. Here's Moses putting all this time and all this work, led the people, just an arduous task, very difficult. He's able to see the land, but he's not able to go into the land because of his sin. The work of leading the people fell to his successor, whose name was Joshua. And so the book of Joshua tells us about Joshua, the man leading the people into the promised land. You might remember that at first they sent spies into the land to spy it out. Then they crossed over the Jordan River in a manner very much like they crossed the Red Sea. They crossed the Jordan River. It was stopped. The flow of the river was stopped, and they were able to cross on dry ground. They took the land of the city of Jericho. They were defeated at Ai. And then shortly thereafter, they were able to divide and conquer. And so they conquered the northern part of the land of Canaan first. And then they turned their attention to the south and took the cities of the south until they had control of the land. They established cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan and the west side of the Jordan, and they gave certain cities to the Levites. These cities were scattered throughout the land. The rest of the land was apportioned to the tribes of Israel, and again, they controlled the land and settled in it. Now, they didn't drive out every group of people that they should have driven out, and those people, as the story unfolds, became a source of problem to the Israelites who lived in the land, but they did control the land and live there and settle it. In fact, the book of Joshua indicates that all the promise of God concerning the land of Canaan and its being given to the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, all of those promises were fulfilled. For example, chapter 23 and verse 14 says, Joshua is speaking, "Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." And so God had fulfilled all the promises that he made to Israel concerning the land. At the end of the book, here chapter 23 and chapter 24, Joshua stands before the people for one final time. He's 110 years old. So he is at the end of his life. He's brought the people into the land. They conquered it. They control it. They've settled in it. The promises are fulfilled. And so now, for one final time, he addresses the people. He tells them to be faithful in chapter 23. And in chapter 24, he reviews the history of Israel from the time of the call of Abraham, and then talks about Isaac and Jacob as well. Talks about the work of Moses coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, some of the battles that they were involved in as they went through the wilderness. But finally, they come into the land and they've settled in it. Verse 13 says, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You're eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." And then he continues, verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so Joshua calls upon the people to make a decision. Choose for yourselves. You make the decision whom you will serve. Now you can serve the old gods back in the land of the Chaldees, you know, with Abraham, came, you can serve those gods, or you can serve the gods of the Amorites, you know, the Canaanites, the gods that they serve, or you can serve the Lord, but you're going to have to make a decision one way or the other. He said, as for me and my house, we've already made the decision, and we're going to serve the Lord. And so I want to talk about that idea today. Choose whom you will serve. Now, we're going to draw out some implications. The first one is, we do have the ability to choose. Now, some people think that everything has already been determined. As we stand at a point in our lives and look into the future, it only appears that we have real choices to make. But in reality, everything has already been determined. Everything has already been decided. And so those are only apparent choices. And that's what some believe. Some believe that there is an impersonal force like fate that has determined everything. Others believe that God has already determined everything. But the Bible teaches us that we have the ability to choose. That as we look into the future and it appears that we can choose between this course of action or that course of action, that those are actual and real choices that we have the opportunity to make. And statements like this one suggest that. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You have the ability to choose. You can choose to serve the Lord, or you can choose to serve your forefathers' gods, or you can choose to serve the Canaanites' gods. But you have the ability to make that choice. And there are other statements to that effect in the Bible as well. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, for example, in chapter 30, Moses sets before them a choice. He says in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live and your descendants. Choose life. Now you have a choice. You can order your life so that it leads to death, or you can live your life so that it leads to life. But you have the choice. And so he encourages them on that occasion to choose life. The very fact that people are called on to make a decision suggests that they have the ability to do that. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter tells those people to know for certain, to believe, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. They cry out, what shall we do? He tells them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But the very fact that he's talking to them and he's telling them, this is what you need to do, this is the decision that you need to make, suggests that they have the ability to do that. Would it make any sense at all for Peter to talk to those people and encourage them to make certain decisions if God has already made those decisions for them, if what they were going to do has already been predetermined? I could illustrate it this way. Let's say I decided in my generosity that I was going to get Katie a new car for her birthday. And I decide I'm going to buy her a new car. It's going to be a Toyota Corolla. And I go out, I buy the Toyota Corolla, and I've already got it. I put it in my garage. It's sitting there. That decision's already been made. She's going to get it on her next birthday. Would it make any sense for Laura Beth then to tell Katie, I think you should get a Mustang? Well, Katie has no, it's not up to her. Why would Laura Beth tell Katie to buy a Mustang if her dad's already decided what she's going to get? And so the very fact that Peter appeals to these people, this is what you need to do, suggests that they have the real ability to do it. They need to put their faith in Jesus. They need to decide to repent and conform their life to the teaching of Christ. And they need to decide to be baptized in the name of Jesus. All of that implies that they have a real ability to choose. There are some implications, really some unfortunate, undesirable implications. If God has determined everything that's going to be, if all things have been determined by God from eternity, is not God the cause and the source of evil and sin? If God has determined everything, well then he's determined that some people will sin. But the Bible tells us that God is not tempted to sin. He doesn't sin. He's not responsible for sin in the world. It compromises the integrity of God. Would God be just in punishing someone for doing evil when that person had no choice but to do evil? And when it was God who caused him to do evil? And so if everything has been determined and planned by God and he's the cause of all things, how is God just in punishing someone for doing something that God caused him to do in the first place? And so those are just some of the implications of the idea that we don't have the ability to choose, that all things have been predetermined and foreordained long, long ago. Now, the very fact that Joshua calls upon the people, "You choose this day whom you will serve," that suggests that they had the real ability to do it. And we have the real ability to choose. The second point we'll make is this: that we will make a choice concerning Jesus of Nazareth. There may be some things in life that we may be able to avoid making a decision about. For example, I don't have to make a decision about what to do with my lottery winnings. I don't have to make a decision about that. I don't have any lottery winnings, you know. I didn't buy a lottery ticket. So let's see, there are some things that we don't have to make a decision about. I don't have to decide who am I going to vote for the Heisman next year. I don't have to worry. That's a decision that I don't have to make. Some decisions in life we can avoid. Some things we don't have to make a decision about. But we cannot avoid making a decision about Jesus. We cannot avoid that. We're going to make a decision of some kind about Jesus. It's unavoidable. Jesus makes certain claims about himself that make it necessary for us to decide something about him. We find several of these claims, for example, in the book of John. In John chapter 6, and we can just almost go chapter by chapter. These claims are not in every chapter, at least the ones we'll point out. But we can note them. In John chapter 6 and verse 48, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Now, if you want spiritual nourishment, if you want spiritual health and strength, you come feed on me because I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, and then again in John chapter 9, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. I bring illumination and understanding and spiritual knowledge. I dispel the darkness and confusion and evil in the world. I am the light of the world." And the emphasis on the word I and I alone is a suggestion, am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep." And then, "I am the good shepherd." If you want to enter into the fold of God, you've got to go through Jesus. "I am the door of the sheep." And Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I'm the one who tends the sheep." That reminds us of the 23rd Psalm, doesn't it? "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one who's tending and taking care of the sheep." In John 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In chapter 14, in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." These are astounding claims, aren't they? You cannot get to the Father, you cannot have fellowship with the Father, unless you come through me and through me alone. And in John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." Again, I'm the source of nourishment, the source of life, the source of growth and development. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Jesus in John 6 and verse 38 claims to have come down from heaven. "I came down from heaven," he says, "not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Imagine that. Jesus lived 2,000 years after Abraham, but he says, "Before Abraham was, before he came into the world, I am." Well, the people that heard it understood the implications of that. And they may have picked up on those words, "I am, before Abraham was, I am." Remember, that's how God describes himself in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. He claims to have a special relationship with the Father in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 25. "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them unto infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Have a special relationship with the Father. I know him like no one else knows him. And he knows me like no one else knows me. Matthew 16, 21, 17, 23, 20, 17 through 19. Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection. He allows people to worship him. He tells people their sins are forgiven. Look at those claims. Your sins are forgiven. I have the authority to forgive your sins. This is Matthew chapter 9. They were taken aback by that. Who's this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And so he tells them, in order for you to know that I have the authority, that I have divine authority, that I am equal with God and I have the right to pronounce this man's sins forgiven, in order that you can be assured of that, he enabled the man who is lame to walk. In short, Jesus claims to be equal with God. I and the Father are one, he says in John chapter 10 and verse 30. He claims to be the Son of God. Why are you upset when I claim to be the Son of God? It's a paraphrase of John chapter 10 and verse 36. You've got to decide, is that true or false? We have to decide. Jesus makes these claims about himself. Is he correct? Are these claims true? Or are these claims false? We must decide. Now, we've been given a great opportunity. We've been given a great ability. The ability to choose our own course. But with that ability comes great responsibility. You have a responsibility. You have to decide this question. Is Jesus, in fact, the Son of God as he claimed, or is he not? Well, there are several conclusions that people reach, especially these opening chapters of John. John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and he had some of his followers with him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That was John's conclusion about Jesus. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 1 and verse 41, Andrew finds his brother Simon Peter. "We found the Messiah." After spending some time with Jesus, Andrew concluded, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." He's the one who fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. We found him. In John chapter 1 and verse 49, Nathanael confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "We know from the signs that you are doing that you have come from God. You are a teacher who has come from God." And finally, in John chapter 4 and verse 42 there, the men of the city in Samaria, remember the Samaritan woman at the well? She went back to her town and told the people about Jesus. Well, those people came out and after they spent some time with Jesus, they said at the end of verse 42, "You're the Savior of the world." And so this is the decision that these people have made. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Messiah, the one of whom the prophets wrote. The Son of God, the King of Israel, come down from God, the Savior of the world. Everyone who is confronted by these claims must make a decision about Jesus. Is he claims to be? Yes or no? What do you believe? Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 30, you know, you're either with me or against me. You're either with me or against me. Either yes, you are the Son of God, or no, these claims that you have made about yourself are false. Any attempt to delay making a decision is really a decision against him. Remember Felix in Acts chapter 24? He heard Paul preach, well, at a more convenient season, he says, you know, at a more convenient season, I'll call you back and I'll hear more about these things. Well, he's decided against Jesus, hasn't he? And so any attempt to delay making a decision is really a decision against him. We're going to make a decision one way or the other. What will that decision be? And then the third point is the decision we make will have definite consequences, either good or bad. Well, we don't want to live in a world where we're not able to make decisions. Who wants to live in a world like that, where we don't have the ability to decide for ourselves our own course of action? But with that ability will come some strong responsibilities and implications. And one of those is that we will experience the consequences of our decision. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, Paul says, "Don't be deceived. Whatever we sow, we shall reap. We will reap what we sow. We make this decision, well, they're going to reap the consequences." Proverbs 6 and verse 27 asks the question, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" Can you make a bad decision and not suffer the consequences of that? No. We make bad decisions, we're going to suffer the consequences. We make good decisions, well, then we're going to receive the benefit of that. Obadiah 15 says, "As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealing will return on your own head." Parents try to teach this principle to their children. Make good decisions. When you're out there, make good decisions, because you're going to suffer the consequences or reap the benefits of the decisions that you make. And so drive carefully. Because if you make a decision to drive recklessly, you're going to suffer the consequences of that. Be responsible. Do your homework every day. If you do that, if you make that decision, well, you're going to suffer, you're going to reap the benefits of that. If you make the other decision, you're going to suffer the consequences. When people make good spiritual decisions, God blesses them. Now, sometimes these blessings are more spiritual in nature than physical in nature. But when we make good spiritual decisions, God blesses us. And when we make bad spiritual decisions, we suffer the consequences. Again, look at Galatians chapter 6. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so we have the ability to choose. We will make a choice. We will make a decision about Jesus. And we will either reap the benefits of making a good decision, or we'll suffer the consequences of making a bad one. What are the consequences of choosing Christ? Fellowship with God, every spiritual blessing, forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, and in short, eternal life. If we believe on Jesus, we'll have eternal life. If we obey in faith, obey the Lord. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, "I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Succinctly put, I suppose, we'll go to heaven. What are the benefits of choosing Jesus? You're going to go to heaven. What are the consequences of rejecting him? Jesus says, "Except you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins." Paul talks about tribulation and wrath and anguish for those who reject the Lord. Eternal destruction, separated eternally from God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. In short, we'll spend eternity in hell. Those are the consequences of rejecting Jesus. And so, we're going to make a decision. We'll make a decision this morning, in fact. Choosing Jesus or rejecting him. And so, like Joshua, we'll sort of issue this challenge, you know. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Make a decision. It's within your power to do that. But just be aware what the consequences are. And make your decision accordingly. We hope that you'll make a wise one. If you're here today not a Christian and want to become a Christian, we can help you do that. If you're ready to put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus, we can help you with that. We'll baptize you this morning upon your confession of faith. If you're a penitent believer, if you're already a Christian but you're not faithful to your commitment, We invite you today to think about your standing before God. And if there are corrections that need to be made, we urge you to make them. And if we can help you with that, we'll be glad to do it. If you're subject to the invitation, respond today while we stand together and sing this song.